Thank you. It's good to be here. Even though it's my first time, I walked in and noticed there are a lot of familiar faces and a number of younger folks that I've known over the years from various places. So it's good to see you and renew some of those acquaintances, and then others that I hadn't met before that have children or relatives in various parts of the world where I've been pleased to travel. It's nice to have met you as well. I thought the only thing I needed to make the visit complete was Justin George to be here, but you know, you always have to be careful what you ask for, and so I've been in communication with him while he's been in India. So perhaps next time in the will of the Lord, he will be here. Now, I had planned on speaking on something, but was asked by a couple of people about was I going to share my testimony or not, to which I said no, which I almost always say no when folks ask me that initially. And it's not because I don't have one. I actually do. But I just hesitate to talk about myself. And even when I give my testimony, I like the emphasis to be on the Lord Jesus. In the will of the Lord next year, I'll be here for your gospel series. And so I had thought about saving that until then. But then again, sometimes the first time you go a place, it's good for folks to get to know you some. And so Brother Paul and others, perhaps your persuasion or prayers or whatever's have prevailed. And so this morning I'd like to talk about the grace of God in my life, and you that have heard it before will just have to bear with me. I was given my testimony once out in British Columbia a couple of years ago on Vancouver Island, and one of the young men who'd been several places where I had been said, "You know, I've heard your testimony twice already." I said, "Don't worry, this one's different. I die in this one." So there's enough there. He, of course, was kind of surprised at that, but there's enough in it to be able to tell a story. How can you tell a story of a life in 35 minutes anyway? I was traveling with Tim Hood a couple of years ago in south of Ireland in the Republic, and Tim's a missionary there, and I was over for several weeks. We traveled from town to town, and everywhere we went, they wanted me to give my testimony. Of course, by the end of the three-week period, Tim said, "I think I could give it for you, you know, in several different versions." But anyway, we're going to trust that the Lord will use his word to speak to our hearts. I want us to turn to a passage of Scripture, two passages. The first one's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel in chapter 7. And we're going to read about two different women that are recorded for us in Scripture. Two different women that met the Lord Jesus, and two women whose lives were very different, radically different in many ways, similar in other ways, but both of their lives were affected by their meeting Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 7, we read in verse 36, "One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat," or to eat. "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner.'" Now if we drop down to the end of the chapter, we read in verse 47, "The Lord Jesus saying, 'Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven.' And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And then chapter 8. And chapter 8, if we drop down to verse 41. Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood staunched, or the flow of blood ceased immediately. Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Go in peace. Now, these women, as I said, they were different in one or two aspects that are noted here. One woman was declared to be a sinner. She was known and had a reputation for being a sinner. We're not told specifically what it was, but publicly, this woman was a known sinner. That's the first woman. The second woman is not a known sinner in the sense that her life morally was known as being sinful, apparently like the first woman's life was. The two women, however, had this in common. They both were sort of outcasts from society, if you will. One because of her moral life, or immoral life. The other because of her physical condition. One because of what she did with her life, the other of something she couldn't help, but nevertheless, under the Jewish law, because she had a medical condition that caused a flow of blood to come from her body, she would have been considered unclean. She would have been ostracized from society and an outcast, if you will. Both of the women had that in common. Both of the women, when they came to the Lord Jesus, did something. One anointed him with a box of ointment. The other touched the hem of his garment. But in both cases, the Lord Jesus, in analyzing what was done, says, Your faith hath saved you and made you whole. To both women, he issues the same decree. Your faith hath saved you. Go in peace. Be made whole. In other words, it was a recognition, not because what the one woman had done in pouring the ointment on the Lord Jesus had she been saved, and not just because the woman had touched the hem of his garment, but they had believed. Their faith had made that connection with the living Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved. And so we find a little bit of difference between these women, but certain similarities and things that are similar as well. Remember those two women, and we'll get back to them towards the end of the hour. And so, as I mentioned, I want to speak about the grace of God in my life. And it's always interesting when you travel places, because usually the majority of folks in a new place don't know you, and so they know nothing about your past unless they've happened to have heard it before. It's always good to me that most people, when they meet me now, are not able to detect what my past was. And I say that to the glory of God. because of what Christ has done. I don't know whether Brother Bernard Osborne's ever been in this area. Has he ever been to this area? Some of you may have known him. He's from Wales, Cardiff area. He just finished a week of Bible study at Greenwood Hills. He's been at some of the conferences in this area in the state. Has Brother Randy Amos ever been here before? You know Randy. And I know Randy's a good friend of mine. Well, we were at a conference together a number of years ago, and our custom is at this particular men's Bible study to normally after the meal time have the men give a 5-10 minute word of testimony, how they were saved, how the Lord saved them. And so at this particular conference we were at together, it was Brother Bernard's first time of being there. And he'd heard so many men get up and give testimony of how their lives had been a life of crime and a life of drugs and a life of rebellion and all the rest. As he sat across the table from Randy and I, he looked at Randy and he said, "I guess you're one of those jailbirds too." And he looked at me and he says, "And you probably were raised in a fine Christian home." And I said, "Brother, the Lord may have given you the gift of teaching, but he didn't give you the gift of discernment." Because he had it about as 180 wrong as you could possibly get. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents were not believers. And I wasn't raised around the Bible. I wasn't raised going to church or going to meetings or any of those things. All of that was not part of our lifestyle. I was raised in a two-parent home. Parents had cared for me and tried to raise me as best they could, but they were not believers in the Lord Jesus, and so that wasn't a part of our life. I didn't grow up like that. That's not my background. I wasn't raised in an assembly, a church, or anything that remotely resembled that. And my life went on fairly normal until about the age of 13. And when I got to the age of 13, there were a number of changes that began to take place in my own life. And personally, I began to have a very rebellious spirit. I resented authority. I didn't want to be told what to do. I didn't want anybody telling me what I ought to do. I wanted to live for me and do what I wanted to do. Now, I'm talking about a young man who was 13 years of age. Now, I know, as I say, I know I don't look it as I stand before you here this morning, but I actually have children that are older than that. And you'll find this almost impossible to believe, but I'm actually a grandfather. I know as you look at me, it's hard to believe that, but it's true. 13 years of age, my children were 13, and I used to look at them and think, "Lord, when I was their age, the things that I was involved in, the things that I gave my life to," I used to shudder thinking about it. And so at the age of 13, I began to rebel. I began to do a lot of things that caused problems in the home. I began to run away from home and live on the street, 13 years of age. Started getting involved with drugs and alcohol at 13 years of age. And my life began to take a dramatic turn for the worse. But I didn't think it was worse. I wanted to live and have fun. I wanted to live and party. I wanted to do what I wanted to do, and I didn't want anybody telling me different. And my parents tried to control me. My father was a fairly firm disciplinarian, and he disciplined me, but that could only go so far, because when the pressure got too much, my solution was to run away. And that's what I did. I'd just leave home. So from the time I was 15, I used to run away and lived on the street for months at a time. Sometimes I was gone for months and months, and my parents never knew where I was at, never called them. They didn't know where I was. I hitchhiked around the country, particularly in the South. I dropped out of school in the ninth grade. I never went past the ninth grade as far as my formal education was concerned. Finished about half of the ninth grade and was absent more days than I was present. And so I just quit school, thinking I know better, thinking I knew what I needed at that young age. It is amazing, isn't it? People say, "Why did you do that?" It was sin. It was rebellion. Sin manifests itself as rebellion against authority and against what's right. I thought I knew better. So that's the direction that my life took. And I got in a lot of trouble. I began to get in trouble with the authorities because of the lifestyle that I was living. And as I got older, I got more into trouble, deeper into trouble. And in order to support the kind of lifestyle that I wanted to live, well, it wasn't a lifestyle that was very conducive to things like work, you know, to get high and party all night and half the day. And it just didn't seem to fit with work. And so you had to find other ways to support the lifestyle that you lived. Now, I tell you the things that I tell you not to glorify the kind of life I live, because that's not my desire, but to magnify the grace of God and to point out the dangers. You know, I never sat around as a 13-year-old and thought, you know, I think I'm going to give my life over completely to drugs and a life of crime. It doesn't start like that. It starts in increments. And one step leads to another. Even with doing drugs, I can remember thinking as a young person, well, I'm going to try this particular drug here, but I'll never do the next one. But once you begin to break down that moral barrier, once you take that first step, it just makes it that much easier to take the next step and the next step and the next step. So by the time I was 15, there weren't any drugs available in the day that I lived that I hadn't done. And any kind of way you could do them, I had done them. So that was the trend of my life. That was the direction my life took. And it continued that way until I got a little bit older. And I was in and out of juvenile shelter and juvenile authority more times than I can even remember. And once I turned 17, back at in the year that I turned 17, the law then treated you as an adult. And instead of being arrested by juvenile authorities and placed in a juvenile facility, you're old enough now to go to jail. And that's what happened to me. I was not very long into my 17th year when I landed in jail for the first time for some drug-related offense, and then it was one series of things after another. I was 17 years old, and I got arrested for a series of crimes that I committed, and I remember I was sentenced to 9 months. Now, back then, when you were sentenced to 9 months, anything longer than a month, they sent you to the local prison farm. And that's where they sent me. And we'd go out on the streets in the state of Florida as prisoners and work in the ditches on the sides of the road, cleaning the ditches under the shotgun guard, 17 years of age. I'd been before. It wasn't the first time. And I determined, because when I was 17, 9 months to me seemed like an eternity. 9 months, staying in here 9 months. I determined from the very first day that I was there that if I got a chance, I was going to escape. Now, I wasn't real brilliantly thinking a lot of the times, you know, but as I said, it was live for the moment. And unfortunately, I landed in this prison farm with a friend of mine that I used to go to junior high school with, named Jimmy Evans. And Jimmy decided, yes, we'll escape. I know two other guys, four of us. And so we came up with a plan. And our plan was, while we're working, now you got to imagine, there's 20 guys, you're working in a residential area, so it's a fairly narrow, you know, road with houses on each side. And on one end, normally, you've got a guard with a shotgun. On the other end, normally, you just have a guard that has a pistol. But because somebody had gotten word that there might be a possible escape, both guards had shotguns. And so we decided that what we'll do is we'll work two guys at each end of the line of 20-something guys. So when the four of us run, Well, they might get one or two of us, but they probably won't get us all. Now, like I said, at that time, I wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed. And so that's the plan that we cooked up. Now, to further complicate it, while you're working in the ditch, you have on these state-issued knee-high black rubber boots. You ever tried running in black rubber boots that don't really fit that well? Again, where's the thinking? And so first day went by, no chance. Second day went by, no chance. Third day went by, and it was just about noon. As a matter of fact, it was pretty close to this time of the year. It was almost the 4th of July weekend. And while we were working on this road, all of a sudden a car came by. And when the car came by, they threw out something in a package. I don't know what it was. Could have been drugs, cigarettes, money. I don't know what it was. But when they did, the whole crowd made a rush for whatever was thrown by, at the package. And when they did that, I said to Jimmy, "This is it. Now's our chance. Let's go." And I took off running. And I looked behind me, and Jimmy was working faster than I'd ever seen him work in his life. I mean, he sold me out. So did the other guys. But I was halfway across the yard by then. And the crowd was still gathered around whatever it was that was thrown. So instead of turning back, I kept going. I jumped a fence. And when I jumped the fence, I remember it was 4th of July weekend because there were people sitting in their backyard having a barbecue. And all of a sudden, here lands this guy in the backyard with rubber boots and blue prison pants. Now, there was one odd thing that's not really overly significant except what happened to me. Normally, every day when you go in, you change your clothes. They give you a new set of clothes, blue pants, and I had a white T-shirt. And normally, the blue pants had a big white stripe down the side of them so that when you worked on the road, this was before the days of orange jumpsuits, that they could recognize you as being a prisoner. And for some reason that day, my pants did not have the white stripe. Now, that wouldn't have meant anything to the people at the barbecue. They probably still thought, what in the world? So I jumped the fence. When I saw them, I walked casually across the yard, jumped the fence on the other side, and took off. Got rid of the boots. And I stayed gone for 6 months. And I got arrested. Problem is, I had a misdemeanor charge, which is anything under a year, year or under. Escape is a felony charge. You face 15 years. So now I took my little 9-month sentence and ran it up to potentially a 15-year prison term. So I stood trial for the escape. And I didn't get 15 years. I got sentenced to a year and a half. But now, a convicted felon for the first time in the state of Florida. And I entered the prison system in the state of Florida as a convicted felon, 18 years old, for the first time. And I can only tell you, sometimes people say, what's prison like? I can say, well, just imagine however bad you think it is, and it's worse. It's worse. No matter how good it may be as far as a facility, it's worse. They put about 60 of us on a bus, took us from Jacksonville, Florida, to Lake City, Lake Butler, where the processing center was, and you had to be processed and go through all these tests to classify you to send you to a particular place. They took everybody off the bus and marched us into a big room. And I remember there was a big man there. Some of these things just stick in your mind. There was a man named Sergeant Brown. And Sergeant Brown was one of these men who, you know, he looked like he had about a 30-inch waist and about a 50-inch chest. And like his shirt was four sizes too small and his biceps were about to pop out of it. And he wore these cowboy boots that were so sharp you could smash an ant in a corner, you know, with these boots. And he came stalking in like this, and he looked at us in a group, and he said, "You guys, listen to me. Out of 10 of you, pick any 10, 8 of you will be back. That's the recidivism rate." Of course, everybody in the group's saying, "That won't be me, that'll be the other guys." And they marched you from there to go get your hair cut, which I had plenty to cut at the time, unlike now. And I'll never forget, you know, my parents used to warn me at times. They'd say things like, if you don't stop what you're doing, you're going to end up just like Johnny Nash. Now, Johnny Nash was a guy that lived in our neighborhood who was always getting in trouble. Always getting in trouble. He was the local bad guy. If you don't stop what you're doing, you're going to end up just like Johnny Nash. So they marched me in to get my hair cut by an inmate barber, and I sit down in the inmate barber chair. Guess who was cutting my hair? Johnny Nash. And I could only hear those words of my parents, if you don't stop what you're doing, you're going to end up, and here I was, ended up just like Johnny Nash. And so I served my time that I had, determined that when I got out, not that I was going to do better, but I was going to be smarter and not get caught at what I did. Because I never changed while I was in prison, not on the inside. I did a few things on the outside. I got my general equivalency diploma and a few things like that to make it look good, you know, on the outside. But I never changed on the inside. So I got out of prison and I went right back into the same lifestyle that I had been in before. Right back into the drugs, eventually right back into crime and into that kind of lifestyle again. It wasn't long before I ended up in the state of Georgia. And in the state of Georgia, I got in trouble again, drug-related crimes, and found myself now a convicted felon for the second time in the state of Georgia on my way to a Georgia state penitentiary as a very young man. Convicted now and sentenced to 6 years. And so I landed in this institution in the state of Georgia. Again, immediately tried to better myself, took advantage of whatever programs were there, and eventually engineered, only at that time, what was the second educational release that had ever taken place in Georgia. So what they did was, instead of putting you in a work release program, they paroled me to a halfway house. And while there, I was supposed to attend a local college because I'd gotten my state equivalency diploma in the first prison in Florida. Now I was going to take advantage of the state and get a little college, because now I began to think, you know, maybe that's what my problem is. If I were better educated, if I knew more about life, maybe if I majored in psychology, I'd be able to get a real handle on, you know, what makes man tick and what. And so I decided that's what I'm going to pursue. And so I was at the halfway house. I was attending college, first semester at Georgia College in Milledgeville, Georgia. And 75 days out on parole, I got arrested again. Now, I got arrested in a little town. And when I got into this little town and realized, not only had I knew I was going back to prison, I'd violated my parole. I was faced with a crime that they could have sentenced me to 20 years had that crime stood as it was. And when I sobered up in the morning and I realized what had happened and what I'd done and what I was facing and where my life was headed, it was just like the rug had gotten pulled out from under me. I tell you, at that point, I thought something that I had never thought in my life before. I'd always been a runner. Run from problems. And I always figured, you know, there's got to be a way out of this, some way. But for the first time in my life had gotten to the point where I said, if I've got to go back to prison again, and this is all there is to life, one party to the next, one high to the next, one drunk to the next, life's not worth living. I'd be better to end my life. And I really, for the first time, contemplated suicide. And if you've never been to that state of despair, it's hard to imagine what can bring you to that point. I was arrested in a little town called, and taken to jail in a town called Thompson, Georgia. And I'd never heard of this town except for one time, or one in one way. There was a man that had been involved in a drug rehab program I had been in, and I was sort of one of his star pupils. I had kind of risen to the top of this rehab program that was a novel program in the state and so on. And so I knew that Bill was from Thompson, Georgia. And I thought, who in the world? I don't know anybody in this little town in Georgia, Thompson, Georgia, about an hour and a half out of Augusta. And so I thought, well, you know what? I'll give Bill a call. I only got one phone call. I'll call Bill. So I called up Bill's house, and Bill went home. His parents answered the phone. So I told him who I was. I said, listen, just tell Bill I've been arrested. I'm here in the jail, and just wanted him to know. Bill wasn't real happy. As I said, I was sort of his star model pupil in this program. And so Bill told his parents, listen, don't have anything to do with that guy. He's a loser. He's a drug addict. He's a con man. He'll only manipulate you and use you for what he can get out of you. Don't have anything to do with him. Next thing I know, you got a visitor. Who in the world would come to visit me? And I walk up to this little window in the jail and got to speak through a little screen thing. And here's these two older people that I've never seen before. And it was Bill's parents. And they were Christians. In spite of what Bill told them, the Lord had told them something else. And they came down to visit me. And I'll tell you what I thought when I saw them. I thought, these people are crazy. I mean, why would they waste their time coming to a place like this to visit somebody like me? They got to be crazy. And then I thought, you know what? These people must mean business. Because they don't have a thing to gain by coming to visit a loser like me in a place like this. And they came and they told me the gospel. They brought me a little Bible. And the next thing I knew, they sent their preacher down. Here came this man in the jail cell, and he was dressed in a nice suit, sort of like I have today. And that man sat there for 2 hours in that jail cell, locked in with me, bringing before me the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd heard the gospel as a young boy. I'd been to Sunday school enough. I knew all the facts of the gospel, but I wasn't saved. And in March of 1978, in that little jail cell in Thompson, Georgia, I called out to the Lord. You know, I had that little New Testament, and I looked through that little New Testament, and the thought came to me one day as I sat in my jail cell, because I was getting these different tracts. People would give me all these pieces of paper with scriptures on them and stuff, you know, and I'm reading them, and one of them says, you know, if you want to be saved, do these four things. And one said, you know, if you want to be saved, do these six things. And repent, believe, confess, acknowledge, da, 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 you know. And I'm wondering, you know, if I had this Bible to turn to and I wanted to tell somebody else how to be saved, where would I turn? And in my mind, at that moment, I went back to the first time I'd ever been in prison. And a woman that I knew in Jacksonville, Florida, had written me a letter. And she didn't even write the verse out on it. She just wrote out on the bottom of the letter the scripture reference. And I could see that reference in my mind. I hadn't thought about that letter in all those years. But at the bottom of that letter, she had written Romans 10:13. And I turned in that little New Testament and I read these words. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I believed, you didn't have to convince me at that point that I was a sinner. I believed that if I called upon the name of the Lord, He would save me. And there in that cell, in March of 1978, I called upon the name of the Lord. And I tell you, it wasn't bells and whistles and firecrackers going off, but I knew something had happened in my life. I knew that this verse was true. I knew whatever it meant, and I didn't have a clue what it meant in a lot of ways. I mean, I really didn't understand it all, but I believed that Jesus Christ had died for somebody like me so that I could be born again and have a new start. It wasn't going to take away all the bad stuff I'd done in the past as far as what I'd done with my life, but before God, my sin could be forgiven and I could have a new life and a new power to be able to live the kind of life that God intended for me to live. I was sentenced to a much lesser charge. My charge was reduced. I got a lot less time than what I was facing originally. I ended up getting sentenced to 3 years and was happy to stay right there in the jail, but one day they said, you're going to a place called Tobacco Road. Now, you talk about the South. You don't get any more south than go to a prison camp named Tobacco Road. And so I walked in Tobacco Road prison camp, and I got there on a Thursday, and I said, is there anybody here who has Bible study? They said, yes, there's a man that comes on, two men that come on Friday night and Monday night. They come on Friday and Monday. So I walked in on the Friday night, and these two men were there, and they were leading a Bible study. One of those men, I had the privilege of participating in his funeral service just a few months ago. He was 97 years old. He'd gone to be with the Lord at 97. And I used to joke about him up until then. I said, you know, he slowed down a lot. When you're 97, you tend to slow down a lot. So he's only going into the jails and prisons 5 days a week instead of six. Because at 97, you know, you tend to back off a little bit. And up until 2 days before he went to be with the Lord, that's what he'd done for 34 years. Into the jails, into the prisons, bringing the Word of God, teaching the Word of God. And so it was with me. Now, I had the privilege, after a very intense scrutinizing of my life, after application, of applying for a pardon, of being granted by the state of Florida a complete pardon for everything I'd ever done. My wife was with me. We went to Tallahassee, which is the capital. I stood before the governor and cabinet there, Governor Lawton Childs, when he was alive then. And they declared that after that thorough investigation of my life, they granted me a pardon. Before I left, I was able to approach to the secretary, and I said, I'd like to give something to the governor and each of the cabinet members. And I presented them with a gospel booklet, Ultimate Questions, and a few other tracts, and a little note in each packet for each member of the cabinet and the governor that said, I want you to know that it wasn't Larry Price that changed his life. It was the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. That's what did it, and I want you to know that. I was able to give that to the governor. I knew that my pardon had come years before that, but it was great to see the state have to recognize what Christ had done. And that's the one who did it. And so it's a thrill to me most times, in most places I go, and people say, hey, what'd you do before you got saved? I like to say, guess. Because invariably, they get it wrong. Nobody ever said that. Let me think. You were a career criminal and drug addict. I've never had anybody say that yet. Because of what Christ has done. I'm a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. Now, I read the story in Luke 7 and Luke 8 for a very specific reason. Two different women, one known for her immoral life, a sinner, a notorious sinner. See, it's easy for people to look at me and say, well, I never was as bad as you. I never did the things that you did. Another woman, not a notorious immoral sinner, but she needed to be made whole. And they both came the same way, by faith. And whether you've done the bad things that I've done or haven't done the bad things that I've done is not really the issue. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Larry Price isn't the standard. There's plenty of people who've done way worse than what I have, and there's plenty of people who've never done any of the stuff I've done. But in the sight of a holy and righteous God, there's the standard. And we've all come short of His mark of perfection. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, the Lord Jesus died on the cross to provide a salvation that could forgive you of your sin and give you a new beginning so that you might be born again and have new life in Christ. I tell you, if you're here today, and if you hear this, by the way, I don't know if these are taped or not. I assume these are may well be taped. If you hear this even by way of the tape recording or the MP3 or however it may be, I want you to know that There's hope. There's hope for that person that you think they're never gonna change. One thing, they told me what time the meeting started. They didn't tell me what time it ends. Praise the Lord. So, but I like to end closely on time. I know the children have things to do and et cetera. So I'm assuming it ends probably after I stop. But a couple years ago, I was out on Vancouver Island, and I'm walking down the sidewalk. There's a mall there, and I was doing a little shopping. And so I'm coming down the sidewalk, and coming the other way, I look, and here comes this guy. He's got on black leather. He's got metal studs, all in the black leather, and chains and everything else. And he's got a mohawk that looked like you could land an F-16 on, big mohawk going up here. And he's big guy. I'm a fairly good-sized guy, but this guy was really big. And he's walking down the sidewalk towards me. And as I looked at it, my first thought was, what a freak. And then all of a sudden, I thought, you know what? It's probably what people thought about you, your long hair and your drugs and everything else. And so as I got closer and we were just about to pass, I looked up at him and I said, hey, nice dude. He said, what? I said, nice dude. Do you work a lot with that? How do you, get that thing going up there like that and everything? Oh, no, it's no big deal, he said. And he started talking to me, and in a minute or two, I said, listen, I just want you to know that I'm a believer in Christ. And the Lord Jesus changed my life, saved me from my sin, and he can do the same thing for you. Thanks, man. And he went his way. It's easy, isn't it? People would have looked at me when I was on the street, and I wouldn't have blamed them. They wouldn't have wanted anything to do with me. And quite frankly, I wouldn't have wanted anything to do with you. People that were talking about Jesus and Bibles and hymns and all of that. Last thing in the world interests me. But what a difference Christ can make. So I encourage you, for that person who's still out there and you think there's no hope for them, they'll never change, they've heard it before, don't give up. The gospel is the power of Christ unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And God is still in the life-changing, saving business. And for you out there who are parents, and maybe you've got young people that are going through it, we've been there. We know what it's like. I'd love to take another half hour to tell you how the Lord saved our son, but that's a whole other story. But don't give up. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And let's not let the world or philosophy or psychology or anything ever diminish from our thinking and our believing that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, still effective today, has not diminished, will not diminish, and will do the work that has been sent forth to do. And so may the Lord encourage our hearts with what he's able to do and what he has done by his grace, taking lives and changing lives and making people new in Christ Jesus. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Confess sometimes, Lord, it's not easy to talk about the past. Many things that we can be ashamed of and many things that we're certainly not proud of. And yet, may your grace be magnified. A person doesn't have to be what I was. We all are sinners. And like these two women, their cases were different. Their symptoms were different, but the root problem was still the same. They both needed to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to have their lives changed and to be made whole and to have peace. And so it is with us. Use your word, we pray, whether it's this morning, whether it's in the lives of those who will be affected by the ongoing of this message and the various media form in which it will be found. However it may be, we pray, encourage us in the proclamation of the gospel, of the living Savior we serve, and of its effect to do that work which only he can do through that means. We give you thanks again and praise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.